Well, congratulations to all of you who set your clocks. Way to go. Very well done. I drove by one church on my way here, and in the parking lot, I had about a third of the cars, and normally it's a pretty crowded church. So, way to go. So this week, we're in the second week of a series that's entitled Around the Table. We're looking at opportunities where Jesus would encounter people around a table, at a meal. And we, of course, today's talk is about the one around Simon's table. I want to start by taking a moment to look at some of the cultural context of this, because there are some subtleties contained within this reading that if we miss those subtleties, we miss some really significant points and parts of this story. So let's start with Simon. Simon was a Pharisee. He invites Jesus to dinner. The woman, we're told, lived a sinful life. As a Pharisee, Simon would have been a part of the religious and the cultural elite. He was also a part of a community that really vehemently opposed the ministry of Jesus. But he was curious about who this Jesus was, and he had the courage to invite Jesus into his own home. No doubt he took some grief from some of his friends or his colleagues or maybe even some of his family. He did invite Jesus into his home. Now, the interesting thing is that although this was in Simon's home, it's not a private dinner. And that's one of the kind of cultural things that's rather interesting. It wasn't just Jesus and Simon. So it would have been Jesus and Simon and probably some of Simon's family or colleagues and some attendants who were serving the meal. But it also, these kind of banquets were actually open to the public to just come and watch and observe and to see what was going on. And that's how you could have a woman that would enter in a banquet like this and not draw a lot of attention to herself. We're also told that Jesus reclined at a table. More than likely, he was probably on a very low sofa. He was leaning on one elbow. His head was toward the host of the party, his body was stretched in the opposite direction. And again, this is one reason why a woman could come up and approach Jesus and him not even notice her at all, because his focus, his entire body language was toward the host of the dinner. So what do we know about her? Well, we know that she was a woman of the city. She was well known, right? She was very well known in the city. That's code language, meaning she was a prostitute. And as she's standing behind Jesus, she's standing over his feet. She is overcome with emotions. Why? Well, the story doesn't tell us, but it's very possible, in fact, it's likely, that she had heard Jesus' teaching, that she knew in her heart of hearts that Jesus was the one, that maybe she had been convicted by the Holy Spirit of her life, and her life is being transformed right before her eyes. And so she's overcome with emotions, and tears begin falling onto the feet of Jesus, and she wipes them. She takes down her hair, and she wipes his feet. She wipes his wet feet with her hair. Again, this is another kind of cultural subtlety, because Jewish women did not let their hair down in public. The only time a Jewish woman would let her hair down, would unbind her hair, was probably in the bedroom, getting ready for bed. This is a sign of vulnerability and of closeness or intimacy. Then she begins kissing and anointing Jesus' feet. She has an alabaster jar. That's a small jar that had a skinny neck, and the women would wear them around their neck. It was just part of personal hygiene. It had an ointment or an oil, not like a very watery perfume like we would think of perfume. So, and she probably brought that with her to actually anoint Jesus' head with this fragrant oil. But instead, she's standing there, and she's overcome with emotions, and she begins crying. She pours some of this out on Jesus' feet, and then she kisses his feet, and then she begins rubbing them. She knew that this would be a luxury to Jesus. You know, it would soften his calloused feet, and it would cleanse his dirty feet, and it would sweeten his smelly feet. And I know this is kind of a spoiler alert, but Jesus probably did have dirty and smelly feet. I mean, I think it's safe. But I love the details of this story And we'll pick up on a few more as well, but I love the details of this story because they really do reflect the devotion and the gratitude of this woman toward Jesus. And it makes me want to just kind of dig in deeper, right, into the story and learn more. So I'd like to draw out a few things from this story overall. And the first is the different approaches to Jesus and who he is. The different approaches to Jesus and who he is by Simon and by the woman. Simon's approach is intellectual and detached. The woman's approach is with her whole life. You could tell she's all in, right? Simon's approach was impersonally. The woman's approach was very personal. So why would I say that Simon is approaching this impersonally and intellectually? Well, you know, Simon says, if this man were a prophet, he would know who's touching him and so on and so forth. So he's trying to work out intellectually who Jesus is. He knows he's a teacher, but it's like, I don't know. I don't know who he says he is. Nevertheless, he's trying to work it out in his own mind, intellectually, who Jesus is. The woman is coming personally. And this causes Jesus to call out Simon's impersonal approach. You know, he says, you know, she wept. She kissed my feet. You know, she dried them with her hair. You know, yet you didn't even offer water for my feet. Again, that's another cultural no-no, because when someone would enter your house, the first thing that you would do would be to offer them a basin of water along with an attendant to wash your feet, to cool your feet off. That was just a part of the hospitality during that time. And yet Simon didn't even do that, which tells us what Simon is thinking about Jesus, that he's probably not even worthy of just common hospitality in that way. The point is that it really does matter. It really does matter what you think of Jesus. You know, some would say, well, you know, I think it's just important that you live, you know, a moral life, right? It doesn't really matter what you think of Jesus as long as you live according to his teaching. But that's not the message that Jesus is sending here. It is not the message that he's sending. You know, Simon lived a moral life. The woman lived an immoral life. What matters, Jesus says, is that you have a personal and profound and passionate encounter with me. That's what Jesus is saying. That's the message that he's sending here. Christianity, it said, is a religion of the heart. And if what's most important is thinking the right things or doing the right things, rather than falling passionately in love with Jesus, then basically we're saying it's okay to have an impersonal religion. We're essentially creating a religion without emotions or without tears or without touch. From Simon's condescending comment, you know, he really doesn't want a religion of intimacy or closeness or touch, especially by an unclean woman, right? Simon wants to know what the noble way to live is. He doesn't really want a personal, passionate relationship with the person of Jesus. He's afraid of losing control. He's afraid of losing control of his life or the things that he can control, his emotions or his religion even. Simon wants a discussion. She wants a relationship. Second thing that's kind of different about their approaches to Jesus is that Simon comes with his own kind of terms and conditions, right? But the woman comes without conditions at all. Simon is curious, which is cool. It's great that Simon is curious, but it's also obvious that he doesn't really want to change. He doesn't want to give up what he can control. He doesn't want to give up his religion. He wants help in fulfilling his ambitions. The woman comes without conditions. She's coming, like I said, all in. And let's go back to that little alabaster jar, okay? So it's a small jar women would wear around their neck, had a very skinny neck of the jar. And in order to actually pour out enough oil to kind of rub on Jesus' feet, she probably had to break the neck of the jar. This was an expensive accessory, one that you know, women of wealth would wear. It was an expensive accessory. And yet she probably had to break the jar. And once you broke the jar, it was worthless. It was useless. It's probably the most expensive thing that this woman owned. It was probably also the most precious thing that she owned. By breaking the jar and pouring it out on Jesus' feet, it wasn't just a financial sacrifice. I think that's what we're supposed to read here in between the lines. It's not just a financial sacrifice. She's actually giving up her power. She's giving up her power. Because this fragrance would make a woman attractive and desirable, right? And this is a first century prostitute. And if she is giving up the only thing that would make her attractive and desirable and sensuous, she's giving up everything. And essentially, that's what she's saying to Jesus, which is, you know, if you are who you say you are, then it changes everything. It's worth everything. And I'm giving you everything. However, Simon's conditional thinking is probably more like this. Before I accept this Jesus, I really need to know where this is going, right? I've got my own agenda. I've got my own, you know, theology. I've got my own religion, and I need to know where it's going. Although it appears that Simon might be seeking, he's probably not. He's not ready to see who Jesus really is, and he's not ready to embrace who Jesus really is either. So why are these two approaches so different? Well, that's why Jesus tells the parable, right? Two men owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed 500 denarii, the other 50 denarii. Neither of them had money to pay back, so he canceled the debts of both. That's why these two are approaching so differently, actually. So if you owed a debt during this time and you couldn't pay, you would either end up in jail, or you would end up as that person's servant, or you would end up on the street. It was pretty serious. Simon was the 50 in the parable. Simon was the 50. The woman was the 500. The point is, however, is that they both owed a debt that they couldn't pay. It doesn't matter if it's 50 or 500. They both owed a debt that they could not pay. Okay, we're going to do a little mind exercise. Chad's going to help me out here. So, there's a certain bug, this bug here, that's known as the kissing bug. This kissing bug is responsible for 12,000 deaths a year. And it's known as a kissing bug because it will come up, it will climb on someone at night and bite them on the lip, and then they would die, right? So, here we go. Little scenario. So let's imagine you're asleep, but you could take it down. Everybody's grossed out. So you're asleep, sound asleep at night, little kissing bug comes up, kisses or bites you on the lip, and you die. You're dead, right? Another scenario. An airplane's flying over, you're sleeping soundly at night, a commercial airplane's coming overhead, and it falls and crashes right onto your house, and you die instantly. You're dead, right? So the question is, in which scenario are you more dead? Duh. If you're dead, you're dead. Right? And that's really the point that Jesus is making. If you owe 50, if you owe 500, it doesn't matter. Because if you owe, you owe. If you sin, you sin. If you're dead, you're dead. But you see, Simon doesn't see it. Simon doesn't get it. But the woman knows that she's lived a sinful life. Paul wrote in Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." So what does all mean? It means all. All of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But Simon just doesn't recognize that he's flawed. The woman knows that she is. I think it's really easy for me and maybe for others to kind of cut Simon some slack here. Fair enough, right? It's like, okay, well, I've lived a pretty good life. you know, I haven't really, you know, killed anyone. I haven't, you know, done all those horrible things. A lot of people have done much worse than I have. They're the ones that really needs a Savior here. I mean, I'm doing all right, you know. The problem with that thinking is that it doesn't really count the cost. It doesn't count the cost of our sin. Because if you're in debt, if you owe a debt, someone has to pay, right? If you owe me money, then if I make you pay, then you're hurt. If I don't make you pay, then I eat it. You know, $10,000 debt does not vanish in air. A debt is a debt. Someone has to pay. And what Jesus is saying here is that the only way for you to have a personal and passionate and profound encounter with me is if I pay your debt. If I pay your debt. That's what this is about. He pays regardless of how large or small our debt is. Again, but Simon doesn't see it. Therefore, he gets exactly what he wants. He gets an impersonal, intellectual experience, and he gets a cold shoulder from Jesus as well. How about the woman? What does she get? She gets an ability to love. She gets an ability to love like she has never been able to love before. So follow me here. I know we're 18 minutes into the sermon. And so it's like, why would I? It's not very smart to save kind of the deep stuff for the end, right? So follow me here. The woman shows us that our response to Jesus, our ability to love Jesus and to love others, depends upon how deeply we see ourselves as both sinful and forgiven. Our ability to love depends upon how deeply we see ourselves both sinful and forgiven. An example. So if someone wrongs you and you have too high of a view of yourself and don't see yourself as sinful, you won't be able to forgive that person because you know you deserved better. However, if someone wrongs you and you have too low of a view of yourself and don't see yourself as completely forgiven by God, you can't forgive that person either because you think you deserved to be treated badly. Yet if someone wrongs you and you see yourself as sinful, you'll be too humble to hold a grudge. And if you see yourself as completely forgiven, you'll be too joyful to hold a grudge. If you can't forgive someone, it's probably because we can't see ourselves as both sinful but then completely forgiven. Looking at it a different way. You know, Simon, as I said, he owes this 50, right? And says, you know, I've lived a pretty moral life. I followed most of the rules. You know, I've done everything that I can. I've done everything by the law. But then the problem is that that's kind of a recipe for a sad life. And here's why. Because, you know, if you feel like you've done everything by the book, I've done the letter of the law, I've done everything, then God really owes me for all that I've done. He owes me. The problem is when something horrible happens in your life, your house burns down, you get a horrible illness in your life, you're either going to be mad at God because you've lived to the letter of the law and he hasn't kept up his end of the bargain, or you'll be mad at yourself because I've done everything right and yet I failed. It's hard to love others, to love God, and even to love life unless we humbly see ourselves as both sinful and yet completely forgiven. If we don't see the cost of our sin, the cost that Jesus had to pay, then it's hard to be loving, and it's hard to love others and to love life. But the more we see the cost, the more we will be able to love God and others. So I love the way this story ends. At the very last, Jesus says to the woman, "Go in peace." The literally translated, that means go into peace. The only time someone would say go in peace would be at a person's funeral. But what this literally translated means go into peace. And what Jesus is saying to this woman is that a life of peace awaits you. Because you've been able to humbly see your sin, but you've also been able to receive the grace, of my forgiveness. You know, I think if there's one word that describes this encounter of this woman, it is grateful. The word is grateful. You can tell that she knows her faults, she recognizes the life that she's lived, and yet she is so grateful for the new life that Jesus has given her, for the new beginning that he has given her. This is a woman that is so incredibly grateful. So I'd like to close by actually just taking a moment. Lindsay and the band are going to come up. I'd like to do just a little meditative, little reflective music here, where Lindsay is going to play a verse. You can remain seated. You can sing if you would like. It's a song that you will know. But during the times of silence, I'm going to have a short reading. And I would just like us to meditate and to reflect on who we are in God. Who we are in God. So I'll let Lindsay and the group get going. Peter. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your soul.
Yeah.
John 3. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. From 1 John, if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. Colossians 1, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation.
Will you stand? I said